Let's read our text and then we'll come back and look at it together, beginning in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, because these are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Paul tells Titus, "Then when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me unto Nicapolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing may be wanting unto them. Let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." According to a forest folklore, two porcupines in northern Canada huddled together to get warm. But their quills pricked each other, so they moved apart. Before long, they were shivering again in the cold, and the two porcupines began to move closer to one another. And though they needed one another, they also needled one another. And as the result, they pulled apart again, and they had to spend the night shivering there in the cold. You know, the same is true of the church. We need each other, yet we keep needling each other. I heard also the story of a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy said to Snoopy, "There are times when you really bug me, but I must admit there are also times when I feel like giving you a big hug." Snoopy replies and says, "That's the way I am, huggable and buggable." And you know, as I read that, I thought, that is so much like the church. We need each other, but we needle each other. We draw together from the world to encourage one another, and then we poke one another and irritate one another. We are both huggable and buggable in the church. Paul is writing to Titus about relationships in the church. The book of Titus is a call to sound belief and behavior. He calls us in Titus to live lives that adorn the doctrine of God. I want you to back up with me and notice that in chapter 2, verse 10. We got it a few weeks ago. He tells these servants not to prolong, but to show all good fidelity. And here's the reason why: that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What does that mean? That means that we are to live lives that beautify the Bible. That when we live our lives, people go, that's what a Christian is, I want to be one. Wow, look at that. Isn't the Christian life wonderful? They see our love, they see our joy, they see our peace. They see the way we live and they go, that's a beautiful life. I want to follow Jesus Christ. The reason is in chapter 2 again, verse 11 and 12, because the grace of God that brought our salvation hath appeared to all men. And it's teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously in this world. Now, to do that, we must have strong churches built on, number one, sound doctrine, or God's word, which is truth, and secondly, on sanctified relationships, or God's love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the thrust of Titus is we need to believe right and we need to behave right. And as the consequence of believing right and behaving right, guess what? Jesus is glorified. The world sees the beauty of Christ. The doctrine of God is beautified or adorned by the way we live. Now, as a church, we are made up of people. Wherever there are people, there are problems, right? Well, I don't like this church. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go find a perfect church. And it's been said, when you find the perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. There is no such thing as a perfect church. People create problems. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. And we bring that so often to church, where we allow the devil to influence us, or the world to influence us, or our flesh to influence us, and it creates problems within the church. Paul, in closing his letter to Titus, mentions three important categories of personal relationships within the church. And whether you're a pastor or whether you're a parishioner, it doesn't matter. We all have these relationships in the body of Christ. We need each other, we will needle each other, and we need to learn how to get along. Now, notice these three categories of relationships. You might want to write them down. Number one, it's false teachers. How is Titus, or the believers for that matter, in the body there in Crete, how are they to relate to false teachers? Notice verse 9. You are to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Very simply, in verse 9, Titus is here told to avoid foolish or profitless controversies. There's an interesting contrast in verse 8. Titus was to affirm sound doctrine, which is good and profitable. Notice that in verse 8. And then in verse 9, there's a contrast. Now he is to avoid sound doctrine. He's to avoid unsound doctrine, excuse me, for it is unprofitable and vain. Verse 9. So the end of verse 8, you have that statement, it is profitable. The end of verse 9, you have, it is unprofitable. But pretty simple. Sound doctrine, profitable. Unsound doctrine, unprofitable. And when those false teachers come into the church, and let me say this, every church will have its share of false teachers. They will try to invade. That doesn't mean the pastor is a false teacher, but they will come in through the ranks. They will work their way up through the pews, trying to get access to the pulpit, to teach things that are not biblical. So Titus is here told to avoid those things. And he breaks it down for us, the things that Titus was to avoid. First of all, foolish or profitless controversies. Foolish or profitless controversies. Now, this is not a prohibition to all theological controversy. You got that? This is not a prohibition to all theological controversy. Look at Jesus when he was attacked by the Pharisees, encountered their false teaching. Did Jesus just smile at him and say, I don't want to fight with anybody. I want to love one another. What you believe is okay. I don't want to judge any man. I don't want to be critical. I don't want to say anything negative. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's just, you know, get along. No. Jesus said, you guys are like whitewash sepulchers. You're like a grave that you paint look real nice, but inside you're just full of dead man's bones. Ooh, that's radical. That's also Jesus speaking, by the way. They would whitewash the tombs because the Jews didn't want to touch a tomb, so they painted them bright white so they could see them, avoid them, thus they wouldn't contract ceremonial uncleanness, they wouldn't get cooties, and they could still worship God. He said, that's ridiculous. You're just like a tomb that looked good, but it's full of dead men's. He says, you're like a cup. It's the inside is dirty, and you wash it. All you clean is the outside of the cup and the platter. You hypocrites. He says, you go out and make yourself a convert, and when he's made, he's twice the child of hell than yourselves. Whoa! Get down, Jesus. This is Jesus in a controversial discussion with the Pharisees. We also find that Paul, talking to Titus earlier in this book, go back with me to chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In chapter 1, verse 9 of Titus, hold fast the faithful words which you have been taught. Hold them fast, that you may be able by sound doctrine or teaching to exhort and to convince those who oppose you, the gainsayers. 4, verse 10, there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So they were Jewish in their background, whose mouths must be stopped. Wow. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they are not, and they do it for filthy lucre's sake. They're doing it for money. So let me make myself clear here. In verse 9, when Paul says, avoid foolish questions, he is not telling us that we cannot take a stand for what is true. Now, with all due respect, I probably shouldn't mention it. I did first service, I think, and during the worship. But if you saw Larry King Live a couple of weeks ago with Joel Osteen, this is exactly what I'm talking about. Largest church in the United States, and Joel Osteen was asked, a caller called in and said, Jesus, he quoted Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And he would not answer the question. He said, well, I don't want to judge any man's heart, and God knows their hearts, and, you know, that's a controversial subject. He completely avoided the answer to that question. I was completely heartsick when I heard that. A minister of the supposed gospel on national television live, and he wouldn't take a stand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way. And then Larry King asked him the same question several times, and he wouldn't answer it. He said, well, when John MacArthur's on here, I ask him that question. He says, yeah, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, that doesn't make him popular, but it makes him true and right and accurate to the Scripture. See, here's a principle. Purity always comes before peace. You never, ever, ever sacrifice purity for peace or truth for unity. We're not going to stand on what is true because we want to get along. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Truth, then unity. And our unity must be based on truth. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says that this is the basis of our unity. One God, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There has to be a doctrinal, theological, biblical basis for our unity. And we can't compromise what is true and what is false. The Bible says we are to speak the truth in love. And it doesn't matter if you're on Larry King Live or not, and it may offend someone or hurt someone or divide. You have to say, yes, that is true. God gave His Son to die for us that we might have salvation. And Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. Now that may seem to some narrow, but it is true, and we have to stand on true. So what he's saying here is not that we should avoid essentials. We need to fight earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But don't waste time on profitless controversies or speculations. If you're on Larry King Live and he says, how do you baptize in your church? Face forward or face backwards? I don't need to answer that question. That's a stupid question. It doesn't matter. Do you play drums or do you have an organ? Do you wear suits and ties or do you wear Hawaiian shirts, shorts, and flip-flops? Because you can't worship God without a suit and a tie and stained glass and an organ. Listen, those are controversial, silly things that we shouldn't get drawn into. Notice the list here as it moves on. Genealogies. The Jews had all kinds of allegorical, spiritualizing, funny, weird interpretations of genealogies. Watch out for people that want to delve into insignificant, unimportant stuff in the Bible. Like secret codes of the Bible. You think God hid stuff in here and says, I'm going to see if they can figure it out? No. But people are finding things that aren't really there. They're inventing things that aren't in the Bible. And people get all sidetracked. They go way off course this way. They go way off course that way. And they get all into genealogies. And there are some groups that are all into genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, Paul says there are false teachers that get into genealogies. And he rebukes them and says to avoid those things. They're foolish. Then notice he says, avoid contentions, verse 9. This is basically arguments. When it generates heat but no light, you're wasting your time. I love to discuss theological issues. I love to discuss the scriptures. And I love to, even just get going and someone that may disagree with me and discuss. But I don't think it's profitable when we generate heat and no light. When we just get angry and we get in the flesh. Well, if you don't believe what I'm going to punch you in the nose right now, And you got the Calvinist and the Arminianist, and they're battling out over sovereignty and election and human freedom and man's will. And it's just foolishness. It's unprofitable and vain. Then he says quarrels about the law. Note that it is unprofitable. These Jews were no doubt legalists. And they were wanting to put rules and regulations and legalistic things upon them. Today, the issues that we need to avoid are issues of how do you baptize? Do you dunk or do you sprinkle? Does it really matter? How do you worship on Saturday or on Sunday? Saturday is the Sabbath. That's the only true day that we should worship. Church music. Churches have fought over music. J. Vernon McGee used to say, when Satan was kicked out of heaven and fell to earth, he landed in the choir loft. Because every church he pastored, the choir members were fighting. And the music ministry, and I want to use an organ, I want to use drums, I want to use electric drums, I want to clap. We shouldn't clap. When we were clapping in the last song today, I sang, I thank God we're in a church where we clap. But if you go to a church and they don't clap, that doesn't mean they're unspiritual. That doesn't mean they're weird. I've been to churches and they don't clap and they just kind of sit there and you don't move or even smile or you're in the flesh. And I thought, that's fine. As long as they love the Lord and they love Jesus, that's their mode of worship, that's fine. I shouldn't put them down or fight with them over that. But what a great thing it is to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, express ourselves and worship to the Lord. But let's not fight over those things. Let's not argue and fight over how we should dress on Sunday morning. There's no standard for Sunday go to meet and clothes, okay? You can't find it in 2 Thessalonians in the Bible. It's not there. Thou shalt wear a three-piece suit and tie. Now that's fine, and if that's what you're comfortable in wearing to worship, that's fine. But God looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And if you wear a t-shirt and a pair of shorts and some rubber little flip-flops and stuff on, or you come barefoot, it doesn't matter. God looks at your heart. And a lot of times people get off on these silly things to discuss. Or other areas of Christian liberty. Can they dance? Can they smoke? Can they drink? Can they go to the picture show? And they focus on methods rather than spiritual realities. What kind of juice should we have for communion? Let's have a church split. The real wine communion people and the Welch's grape juice communion people. And I've been in churches, man. I've preached a lot of different churches and been there during communion, and I'll drink the communion and go, whoa. Man. If I drink much of that, I'm going to get arrested going home. Pull me over. What's the matter, son? Oh, I just had communion. That's all. It was good. Dangerous. But are we going to split over that and have the first church of wine communion and the second church of grape juice communion? I mean, it's ridiculous. God have mercy on us. One of the number one reasons why pastors leave the ministry is because of the petty bickering and fighting that goes on in the church. They just get tired of it. God have mercy on us. Let's not fight over those issues. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. And for that, we take a stand. And we don't apologize that we believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Is Jesus God's Son, God-man in the flesh, and did He die for our sins and raise from? Yes. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? The Bible says yes, indeed. We study in the tabernacle on Sunday night. It only had one door. And it teaches us that man approaches God by mediation. Tonight, as we look at the consecration of the priest, you didn't go into the Holy of Holies on your own. You went through one door. You came to the altar of brass. There was a sacrifice, the laver, the cleansing, the altar of incense, the intercession, and the prayer went in through the high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the one that has entered into the Holy of Holies for us. The veil has been torn, and we have access to God, but only through the person of His Son. You can't meditate and get to heaven. You can't be good and get to heaven. You can't be baptized and get to heaven. You can't believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere and get to heaven. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, because God Himself is the one that has ordained the way by which He will be approached. And we have to accept that. But when it comes to issues that are non-essentials, as someone has put it, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. That's how we're to approach that. And if someone is a false teacher, then we need to deal with that. But notice the second group is factious people. You know, the church not only has false teachers, but it also has people who are divisive, factious people. Notice verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him, knowing that he that is such subverteth and sinneth and is condemned of himself. Titus is here told to discipline contentious people. Now, this is a true newspaper ad. I'm not just making this up. A newspaper ad or newspaper article, an item captioned, "The Principle of the Thing," told how stubbornness had caused a split in the Japanese stubbornness club. In other words, there was a club of people called the stubbornness club. And stubbornness divided the stubbornness club. Formed a year earlier by 20 people who considered themselves obstinate, but who wanted to be constructive members of society. Their monthly meeting became so clamorous that the vice president resigned to form a more discreet society for the preservation of stubbornness. Can you believe that? There was a division in the stubbornness club. So they broke off and started a preservation of stubbornness club. How many times the church does the same thing? People come to church, they have their own agenda. How can this church bless me and help me, and what will it do for me? And they don't come to worship God. They don't come to serve. They don't come to wash one another's feet. They come with their own agenda, and when that's not fulfilled, they get disgruntled and they go somewhere else. The problem with that is they never grow through conflict. They never deal with issues. They become what some call steeplechasers, going from church to church to church to church. And it's sad, they never grow or mature. Paul called these people in the King James translation of verse 10 here, heretics. The word means literally a sect or a party. It came to me one who is factious, contentious, divisive, quarrelsome. A person who determines to go his own way and so forms a party and factions. Probably the same false teachers carried over from verse 9. Someone put it in a little poem like this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat, and drink what I drink. Look as I look, and do as I do, and then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. And they're like so divisive. They want to divide over petty things, non-essential things. People become like Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9, who love to have the preeminence. They want to be first. They want to do their own thing. And they also start to gossip and divide. And Paul talks about that. A.T. Robertson was one of the greatest Greek scholars that is America's ever produced. He has a whole series of books called Word Studies in the New Testament. He once wrote an article on Diotrephes for a church magazine, portraying him as one who wanted to control the church according to his own whims. Subsequently, 20 deacons from various parts of the country wrote to the editor of the magazine canceling their subscription because of, quote, this personal attack made on them. That interesting? He writes an article which is an exposition of Diotrephes, who wanted to have preeminence in the church, and they thought he was attacking them personally. It's kind of like, if the shoe fits, wear it. Now, there are times that people will come up to me and they say, man, you're speaking right to me. Now, I didn't know that. I didn't plan on that. I have no one in mind. I have never, and I pray God I never will, use my pulpit to beat somebody up on a Sunday morning. If I've got an issue, I'll go to you personally. But when I'm preaching the Word and I'm teaching the Word, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're a Diotrephes, repent. If you're divisive, if your whole thing is it's got to be my way or the highway, Diotrephes was actually kicking people out of the church. He took it upon himself to kick people out of the church he didn't like and wanted to have preeminence. How sad that is. Now, how do you handle a person who is factious? Three steps. Notice that in verse 10, you warn them. Actually, Paul says, after the first and second admonition. So in other words, step one is you admonish them. Step two is you admonish them again. You allow a little time to lapse. How much time? The Bible doesn't say, but you're gracious, you're patient. You then approach them a second time. They haven't stopped creating division, and they will not receive the admonition. They then are, thirdly, to be rejected. So there's admonition, and then there's avoidance. Now, this is the tricky part. When Paul here in verse 10 says, reject, what does he mean by that? He means one of two or both things. He means either we excommunicate them from the church, or we just practice social ostracism. We ostracize them. The Quakers call it shunning. But both of them are biblical. But it needs to be done for the express purpose and design and intent to win them back to the Lord, to win them back to church. We don't discipline them because we enjoy discipline for discipline's sake. We do that because we want them to grow and to mature. But there are times that people need to be excommunicated, or sometimes they needed to be shunned or socially ostracized. Now, I'm not sure what Paul is referring to here, but as I said, both are taught in the Scriptures. Let me point out three reasons for this action. Number one, teaching heresy. Why should someone be excommunicated or shunned? The answer is they are teaching heretical doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul mentions a Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I have delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's radical. Can you imagine being interviewed on TV? I hear you kick somebody in. Yeah, we delivered them to Satan. I mean, that would be radical. They're teaching false doctrine. They're overthrowing the faith of some. Paul likens this unto leaven. He says, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. You need to excommunicate them. Which leads me to my next reason, is scandal or sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a man was living in an incestuous, sensual, sinful relationship with his father's wife. Because of that, some believe that it was a stepmother. But nevertheless, it was a sinful, immoral relationship. And he was glad to do it and keep coming to church. And the problem was, as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that the Corinthians were proud that they had accepted the sinful person in their church. Paul says, you can't do that. You need to judge those that are professing Christians. Now here's the deal. If a non-Christian comes through the doors of this church and begins to come here, our prayer for them is that they get saved. If they're practicing sin, if they're living in sin, but they don't profess to be a Christian, they're not saved, they're just checking it out, then they're welcome. But if you have accepted Christ and you've been born again and you become a believer and you come with your Bible in your hand, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of Calvary Chapel San Bernardino, but you willingly, deliberately, purposely, and habitually are living in openly sin, and you are admonished or you're confronted and you do not repent and begin to live according to the Scriptures, then we have a scriptural basis for saying you're not welcome at Calvary Chapel anymore until you repent. We don't want you in the church. And it's in that context that Paul said it's like leaven, which is a symbol of sin. When the children of Israel practiced the Passover, they had the 7 days of unleavened bread. They were to purge all leaven from their households. So in our lives, we are to purge leaven. So in our church, we are to purge leaven so that we may have holiness unto the Lord. So very important. The third reason is schism. And this is where our text brings us. Schism. They're basically divisive. They're argumentative. They have their own agenda. They create their own little party. They bring division against the leadership and others in the church. They are creating schism in the body of Christ. And they are to be admonished once, admonished twice. If they don't correct their behavior, their attitude, their activity, they are to be rejected. Whether that be just ostracize them or excommunicate them, either one, you have a biblical basis for that activity. You go, well, that's not very loving. It's the most loving thing you could ever do. If you're a parent and your children are stubborn and rebellious and disobedient, and you spank them in a biblical way, is that a loving thing to do? You betcha it is. The most unloving thing you could do is not discipline your children. And how many churches fail to practice discipline? And the church is divided, fractioned, weak, and immature because of it. We are to remember that as Christians, we are in a battle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Let's remember who our real enemy is. Now, what about when we are offended or we offend someone else? I don't want to leave this thought quite yet. I want to mention something that's very, very important in relationships of the church. If you are the offender, I'm just going to give you the verse because we'd be here all day. I did it first service and I went way too long. But write these verses down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21-26. You're coming to church, and you're going to lay your gift before the altar, Jesus says. And you know that you have offended someone. Leave your gift, go to that person, and be reconciled. So if you are the one that is the offender, you have an obligation not to just blow the person off. Well, that's too bad. You know, they ought to buck up. Wimps. Shouldn't be so sensitive. And that's true. We shouldn't be so sensitive. Christians overreact to some of the silliest little slights. That's their tough luck. That's just too bad, you know. No, if you know that you've hurt somebody, you should go to that person. Before you go to church on Sunday, before you worship the Lord, before you give your gifts to God, you need to go to them and say, look, I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I was wrong, and I would ask you to forgive me. It takes real maturity to do that. But there's no other way. You have to go to that person. Now, what about on the other side of the coin if you are the one that is offended? Somebody has offended you. You also have an obligation to go to that person. Write down Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. So Matthew 18, 15 to 17, and 21 to 22. Jesus said that if someone has offended you, you should tell everyone in the church. Right? What did he say? He said, you go to that person privately. That's emphasized. One on one. The reason we don't do that in the church is because we are wimps. We are chicken. And it's sad. You need to go to them. Now again, be careful that you're not oversensitive. If someone didn't say hi to you, you know, the world will still go on. You don't know what's happening in their life or what's going on. But if they have really offended you, you need to go to them. Now, if they won't listen to you, it's not always easy to convince somebody that they did something wrong. Then you get someone to go with you, a mature Christian, another friend, someone that maybe is party to what's going on. And you bring them and you confront them together, that you have them witnesses, two or three. If they still won't acknowledge they're wrong and you can't be reconciled, then you take it to the leadership of the church. And if they still won't repent, then Jesus says you treat them like a tax collector, which is to avoid them, or a prostitute. You avoid them. As the Jews would avoid those two groups of people, you're to avoid those people. But you have done your part. So here's what I'm trying to say. Whether you're the offender or the offended, both have the responsibility to seek reconciliation. So it doesn't work to say, well, you know, they were the one that was wrong, let them call me. They're the ones that, you know, offended me, so they're the ones that are going to have to call me, and they're the ones that are going to have to eat crow, and they're going to have to come in and get on their knees and beg for forgiveness. No. We are to seek reconciliation in the church. In The Hiding Place, author Corrie Ten Boom describes a reunion after a separation from her sister Betsy in a Nazi concentration camp. Corrie had come back with her face swollen and asked if the guard had beaten her. Betsy came back. She had been beaten, and Corrie saw Betsy. And Betsy said, I felt such pity for that man. She is being beaten, and she felt nothing but pity and sorrow for him. We need to be careful that we're not oversensitive. And that if someone does offend us, that we have the obligation to go to them and seek to be reconciled, whichever side of the offense we are on. Now in conclusion, verses 12 to 15, the third category, and I'll just touch on this in closing, is fellow servants. First, false teachers. Secondly, factious people. And then thirdly, fellow servants. Now there are four things that he says to him in these verses. In verse 12, he says, Titus, you are to join me at Nicapolis. Notice at verse 12. He goes, I'm going to send Artemis and Tychicus. Be diligent to come unto me in Nicapolis, for there I've determined to winter. In other words, the lesson there is that we do need each other. We do need each other in the body of Christ. I heard the story of a woman that couldn't bear to see stray cats out in the cold. It's a true story. So one very, very cold night, she lived in Minnesota. She went out and collected all these cats, nine of them, brought them into her home. She already had a dog, and she brought these cats in. And that night, the power went out in her home. She had no heating and no electricity, and the furnace went out. The temperature dropped below zero, and the neighbors came in the morning, thought they would find her dead. Lo and behold, all around her, over her head, over under her arms, along her side, were all these cats that she'd brought in from the cold. kept her warm through the night. What an interesting picture. We need each other. Those that we would cast off and those that we would reject so many times can save us and help us in our hour of need. Titus, verse 13, is to send Zenas and Apollos on their way. Seems as Paul is always needing a lawyer. He's always in trouble. Hey, Zenas is a lawyer. Would you send him to me? And Apollos, the great preacher? Here the thought is that we need to help others serve the Lord. The NIV translates that, see that they have everything that they need. As fellow servants, we need each other. As fellow servants, we need to help each other serve the Lord. And then thirdly, in verse 14, Titus is to teach God's people to live productive lives, that they are given to good works, for it is necessary that they might have fruitful lives, so that they might bless others. Not just working to pay your own bills, to provide your own toys, but to be able to help others and bless others in a time of need. So the lesson there is live to bless others. And then lastly, fourthly, verse 15, we are to love the brethren. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We are to love one another. Not to bite one another. Devour one another. Heard the story of a man who was bitten by a rabid dog. He was going to die. The doctor said, look, there's nothing I can do to you. You've contracted these rabies. There's no cure and you're going to die. This man says, well, then give me a piece of paper and a pencil. And he started writing on the paper. As the doctor stood there and watched him, he thought, my, you're sure making a long will out. He said, doctor, I'm not making a will out. I'm writing the names of people I want to bite before I die. Let's not do that. We're fellow servants. As fellow servants, we need to love one another. We need to get along in the body of Christ. In an old monastery in Germany, may be seen two pairs of antlers interlocked. It was said to be found in that position, these two deers or buck, whatever they were, they got in this fight with one another and their antlers locked, and they died in that locked state. And so they mounted these antlers in this monastery to remind them that we need to get along. Let's not lock horns. We're fellow servants. We need to learn to love one another. And the grace of God, as he closes with that grace, it's the grace of God that teaches us how to live and how to love.